You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so if all or most of us are on 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'll work on introducing this section of Scripture. Now, what maybe some of you might have noticed is that we aren't doing one chapter, but we're doing chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, which is a lot. That being said, we're not going to be looking at every single verse in detail, but I'm going to be doing some summarizing. What we're going to see is we're going to see some overlapping themes. We're going to see some things repeating again and again. I'm going to point out when things repeat so we're able to notice those patterns. But again, we're not going to go as in-depth into every single verse as we usually do. But again, that's what Wednesday night is for. We call it deeper for a reason. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin our journey through three chapters. So we really need God's help. So Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for preserving this book of Samuel for us. And God, I pray that here this morning that it would be opened to us, Lord. Not by a preacher or a sermon, but by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you would show us and you would highlight things that are relevant for us, Lord, in our lives. And I would even ask in this week. So Father, please, by the work of your Spirit, please teach and instruct your children, your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what this section basically is about is the violent and the bloody conflict that arose amongst the tribes of Israel immediately following the death of Saul, and then also immediately preceding the inauguration and the anointing of King David. So there is a period of a vacuum, of a pause between Saul's death and David's rule over the United Kingdom of Israel. As we've been looking through the book of 1 Samuel and seeing all that's transposed and the long-awaited time for David to wear the crown and for David to sit upon the throne of Israel, you know, it's almost like we kind of hoped for such a smooth transition that it would just be easy. And certainly, that's probably what David was hoping for as well. All of those weeks that turned into months, that turned into years of him living in caves and spending some of the best years of his life as an exile from the country that he loved. Certainly, he was hoping, he was waiting for the time when God would just intervene, judge Saul, and then place him on the throne. But instead, it's complicated, it's a vicious, and it's a brutal changeover period. And so I'm just going to throw some numbers out to you. So if you're taking notes, here's some numbers that are going to summarize the next couple of chapters. In this chapter, there are two inaugurations of two different kings. That's kind of, maybe it's those first numbers, the fact that there's two simultaneous kings that lead us to all the other sad numbers that come afterwards. So two inaugurated kings at the same time, and we're going to see 383 deaths in these three chapters. Each and every one of them is a tragedy. Two of them are particular tragedies and are described in particular detail. Two of them additionally involve posthumous dismemberment. And you'll find out what those words mean later on. We also are going to see we're going to see marriage covenants ignored. We're going to see sex used as a manipulation pawn in this civil war. We're going to see it two times in this account, and then a reference to a previous third time. We're going to read about four funerals, and we're going to read about countless weeping, crying men in this passage. So it is significant. It is tragic. It is violent, and it is bloody. And you're going to see maybe why I'm choosing to condense it all into one Sunday, so this doesn't turn into our Advent series as we lead up into Christmas with week after week after week of this kind of stuff, and then Christmas. So that's some of the plans and thoughts that I have here. So, and a final number that I want to give. So, 2 Kings, lots of death, lots of crime and grief, but here's one other number that's important. We're going to see 3 betrayals in this. And I almost want to frame this morning's sermon around those 3 different betrayals. So in chapter 2, there are no betrayals. But yet it's so important to understand what's taking place in this chapter before we look at those betrayals. So that's what I'm going to look at. Chapter 2 as an introduction, and then 3 betrayals, and then we're done. I don't have anything to do till 5:30 today. maybe you guys do, so everyone be praying that we could just stick to the pace. So in chapter 2, we see that David is anointed king. Hooray! But we also see that so is Ish-bosheth. He also is anointed king. So in verses 1 to 4, we read about David's return to the promised land. Like I said, he's been living in exile for quite a long time. Ever since chapter 27 of the book of 1 Samuel, David has been living in exile. He's been sleeping rough and living in caves, and eventually he's kind of been settling in the Philistine town of Ziklag. That's been his adopted home, but David, the refugee, knows that it's not his real home. That God's plan is not for him to live out his days in Ziklag, but that God has a plan for him to return to Israel to rule and to reign. So he's the ultimate loyal Israelite, but due to circumstances that are just beyond his control, he's forced to live amongst the Philistines in Philistine territory every day, you know, hoping that today is the last day, that today is the day he gets to go back home to Israel. And so in verses 1 and into 2, we see that David, now that he knows that King Saul is dead, he prays and says, God, is it time? Is it time for me to go back home, to go back to Israel? And so we see God answer him and say, yes, this is the time. Go back home. Go to Hebron. And so after prayer, after hearing from God, David and his entourage, they cross the border and they come into Israel. We read in verse 1 and then also in verse 4, if you look at those 2 verses, you see that he specifically has gone into the region of Judah. So he has gone from Philistine territory into the Israel and the part of Israel known as Judah. Now, it's worth mentioning, it's worth reminding us that although Israel is a kingdom that has very defined borders up until recently a king, before that, for so much of Israel's existence, it existed as a collaboration of 12 different tribes. And that goes all the way back to the end of Genesis, where there's these 12 tribes of Israel. And they're united into one kingdom. But yet, these tribes, they each maintain their tribal identity. And we've seen mention, and we will see throughout this chapter, of the different tribes mentioned, the tribe of Benjamin, the region of Judah, as we see here. And we'll see others as we continue on. But we see that Judah is mentioned again and again in the previous sections and on as its real own separate entity. They really have a clear tribal identity. So they'd say, yes, we're Israelites, but more than Israelites, we're Judahites. Like this is who we are. There's all kinds of pride in being from Judah. And then If you're familiar with the Old Testament, later on we're going to see that there is a split amongst the nation of Israel, and it splits into what you see there, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So when I moved to Cork in 2003, I noticed something about you people. I noticed that there is a patriotism about being Irish. And I see an Irish jersey right there. And so there is a patriotism about being Irish, but there was then, and there is now, and there probably always has been, and perhaps always will be, a greater sense of patriotism about being, you know, from Cork. Yeah, that is the, you know, the real sense of patriotism and the real sense of pride. It's the largest county, it's the greatest county, it's the rebel county. I've heard them all, and I have to say, I have to agree, Cork is great. And a few years ago, I saw a t-shirt, and it had this graphic on it, and I had to laugh, just that distinction between, well, there's Cork, and then there's everything else. There's not Cork, and there's Cork. So jumping from that to our text, where are you going with this, Mike? Well, I would say that if they had t-shirts, then I would say perhaps even the people of Judah, they would have t-shirts like this, that there's Judah, and then there is not Judah. And again, we're going to see this distinction really clearly as we continue on through the Old Testament. But here we're going to see that there starts to be this distinction between the people of Judah and everybody else. Because David returns to Judah. Remember, he's from there. He's from the little town of Bethlehem, which is in Judah. He's a local hero. He is born and raised. He has a Judah accent, a Bethlehem, I don't know. He has a Bethlehem accent, north side or south side of Bethlehem, I don't know. But when he comes back, the people of Judah are like, yes, hooray, the hometown hero, the local boy, has made good. They celebrate him. And then most importantly, verse 4 says, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So they recognized him as being their king. He might not be the king of not Judah, but he certainly is the king of Judah. So David had been privately anointed by the prophet Samuel years and years and years ago, back when he was just a boy, in private, with just Beth. What's his name? David and Samuel. There was a private anointing before the presence of God. But now there's this public anointing to say, you know, you're one of us, and we want you to be king over us. David, we are going to be your willing subjects. You are our king. And again, I just wonder how that was for him. Like, is that a celebratory moment for him to say, again, like thinking back to all of those nights, sleeping rough, sleeping far from all that he knows and loves, remembering the promise of God that he is the anointed king, but yet seeing this such discongruity between his present-day circumstances, that he's living as an exile from his own country, but now here he is, within the promised land, being voluntarily inaugurated and anointed as the king. So for him, it could have been a great joyful experience. You know, the promises of God are coming true. Samuel was not crazy. He really knew what he was talking about, and he was acting on behalf of God, promising that he was the future king. So it could be rejoicing for him. But then maybe on the other hand, maybe this is something that is causing him to be sad. Perhaps it's bittersweet at best. Because while he is king over Judah, he realizes that the promise wasn't for him to just be king over the smaller southern tribes, but to be king over all of God's house, to be king over the nation of Israel. And while some were gladly receiving him, others were sharpening their knives and getting ready to start a whole new wave of opposition and battle against David. And then I pause and say, well, maybe that's how it is for us at times. Last week, as we're talking about lamenting, we talked about the theological construct of the already not yet tension. I realize I lost some of you when I just said that, but there's things that we could say, God is at work in the world and in my life, and that's great. He's already at work. But we also realize he has not yet done all that he's planned to do. And there's more to come. And so there's things we can say, thank you, God. And then there's things that we can say, how long, O Lord, until things come and be right. So God has promised good things for his children, for you. And every blessing that we and that you have in this life, we can and we should receive it with thanks. We should say, yes, thank you, God. I receive this as from your very hand. But we also know that even in the midst of blessing, even in the midst of things going well for us personally, or even in the midst of things going well for us on Monday, things could go bad on Tuesday. Or in your family, well, then there's other families that are suffering. And so we know that Romans 8 says that the world is groaning in expectation of what God is going to do. But until now, we want to be appreciative of the things that we do see. As the hymn says, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so here David is receiving a foretaste of glory divine. I'm sure it was bittersweet. I'm sure it was sweet. But there's going to get bitter pretty much in the next verse. And so every good thing that you can have, you could say, thank you, God. And God, I'm hoping for more. For me, for my family, for the universe. Because I've read the Bible. I know at the end things are going to get great. And so anyway, here we have that little comment. I got to stop doing that because we're not going to get through all this time. In verse 5 to 8, we see things get bad. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So here we see that there is a... Oh, I skipped, sorry. I read the wrong bit. Verse 5 to 8, rather, says this. Sorry, please forgive me, I'll come back to it later on. When they told David, the end of verse 4, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed disloyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me and made me king over them. So after he had received this blessing from Judah, then David hears more of the story of Saul's death. Now, in chapter 1, the previous chapter, he learned about Saul's death from an untrustworthy source, from this nameless Amalekite who told this mix of truth and lies and told him some of what happened when Saul died. Now, later on, he is back in the land and he's heard the whole story. He has heard that after Saul fell in battle and after the Philistines took the body and desecrated it and decapitated it and nailed it to a wall in their cities, it says that there were some brave men from the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead who went and retrieved the body and then gave it a proper burial. Well, David seeks them out to say, you know, I heard about what you did. That's great. Bless you for doing that. Isn't it interesting how we see in chapter 1, he hears, I guess, about someone doing something terrible to the body of Saul. And he orders them to be punished. And then here he reads about people honoring Saul, even in memory. And he orders them to be blessed. He seeks them to commend them. So we're going to see again and again the respect that David had for Saul. Flawed as Saul was. Flawed Saul. As flawed as Saul was, we do see that David honored him, the memory of him, even in his death. And so this chapter is a good parallel to what we looked at last week. So he looks to honor those who honored the office of his fallen predecessor. And so in the next bit, which I already read, we read about Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, Man, there's just a lot of tricky words this morning, guys. But he is inaugurated king over the rest of Israel. It's so interesting how we really see that the main factor in this is this man called Abner. Abner is the one, it says, that took Ish-bosheth and brought him to Mahanaim. We're going to see that really King Ish-bosheth plays a minor role, but we're going to see that Abner is the real power throughout this whole thing. Abner shows himself to be a man that is absolutely obsessed with power, with control, with authority, with prestige, and he's willing to do anything in order for him to be advanced in the future kingdom of Israel. And so we're going to see in chapters 2, 3, 4, that, well, chapters 2 and 3, really, that he is willing to do whatever it takes to cling on to power. He will use political maneuvering to do so. He will use sex to do so. He will use violence to do so. He will use religious talk to make sure that he's in a position of power. And sadly, he is not the first, nor is he the last, to use any or all of those means for some people to claw their way to positions of authority, power, position, finance, respect. They'll say anything to anyone in order to be in charge. And so we see here that he is the one that takes Ish-bosheth and makes him king. We see in chapter 3, verse 11, and then elsewhere, that Abner is a strong character, a strong leader, and Ish-bosheth is not. He is the fifth-born son of King Saul. Saul goes into battle in chapter 31 of the previous book with all of his sons, except this guy. And you have to wonder why. Why did he leave Ish-bosheth behind? Was it because he's such a great warrior that he didn't want to risk losing him in the battle? Or is it because he figures he is, unnecessary, and I don't know. But anyway, we know that he doesn't bring him into the battle. We see in chapter 3, verse 11, it says that Ish-bosheth feared Abner. And then we see even after that, that Abner is able to boss him around. So he is the king, but he really cows in the presence of Abner. And even that language of take, that Abner took Ish-bosheth. Throughout the book of Samuel, that word take is used over and over and over again, and it's always described as the kingly prerogative. We don't have time to get into this, but if you want to just jot down 1 Samuel chapter 8 next to that verse, you're going to see that when Samuel describes the office of a king, he uses the word take over and over and over again. Kings take, we're taught. And so here we see that Abner is forcing Ish-bosheth to become king. Because Abner was the commander under Saul's army, and he really needs to stay in power. And so he says, you, come on, let's just go. So the Saul dynasty is forced to continue through the power-hungry second-in-command of Abner. And so now we see that there are two different kingdoms taking place. The inauguration at Mahanaim started two kingdoms in one land. Interestingly, the Hebrew word Mahanaim, it even means two camps. And so there, at the city called two camps, two different kingdoms were started in the nation of Israel. And that spells trouble. And so the title of the sermon, as you saw on the bulletin, is A Kingdom Divided Against Itself. And I'm quoting there, I borrowed from Jesus' words in Mark chapter 3:24. Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And of course, he's not talking about Israelite history. He's talking about the spiritual powers around us. But I'm going to borrow his phrase and apply it to ancient Israel. And certainly, a kingdom divided will not stand. And the American president, Abraham Lincoln, even borrowed this language to describe his civil war that he was presiding over. And we're going to see, unfortunately, a civil war break out in verse 12 and continue on all the way through the chapter. I'm not going to get into all of it. I'm just going to point out a few things. There are the two different generals under these two kings that meet each other at the pool of Gibeon. Verse 13 tells us that. And in verse 14, Abner, the general under Ishbosheth, says to Joab, the general under David, so it's kind of a proxy battle between these two kingdoms, they say, you know, instead of all of our armies fighting against each other, let's just send some of my boys and some of your boys, and they can fight it out, and we'll see what wins. And so they say, okay. And then in verse 16, it describes what's called representative combat. That's a term that I've said before here, as we looked at the story of David and Goliath, where the exact same thing took place, where there's two different armies, and instead of all of them getting involved in a great loss of life, they just send champions or representatives to come down, and the winner takes the spoils. And so they suggested, let's do that. And they do, and through some interesting and bizarre circumstances, that doesn't work. Everyone dies. And then they say, okay, well, never mind. Let's just all kill each other. And that's what takes place. We read about a great loss of life. Verse 17 says, the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the sons of David. And so there's the battle, and then we read about a breakout skirmish that takes place. Someone runs and someone chases him. The three sons, we read about three sons of Zeruiah, so three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So remember, Joab is David's commander-in-chief, and then he has two brothers, Abishai and Asahel. And then we're going to read that Abner, Ishbosheth's commander-in-chief, runs. He just runs. And then so this guy, Asahel, chases after him. And you can read that verse in verse 18, the second half. It says, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And if you guys know my son Owen, you know he's practically a walking animal encyclopedia. He knows everything about all kinds of animals. And I said, Owen, how fast is a gazelle? And he said, very fast, faster than a cheetah. And I said, no, cheetahs are the fastest. And so I just Googled it, and it's true. YouTube says gazelle outruns cheetah. And I couldn't figure out how to put the actual video in the thing, so you'll have to trust me. Anyway, he's fast. So this is, I guess, a figure of speech. Anyway, Asahel is very fast. And so so many names. So Abner is running away, and then he has a very fast man chasing after him. And then we read in verses 19 and following, up until about 23, that they're having this shouted dialogue back and forth, where basically Abner is saying, you better turn back. And Asahel is saying, why should I? I'm not going to. I'm going to get you. Abner says, you know what? I don't want to get into this long-lasting blood feud against your brother, because you have a very scary big brother. His name's Joab. I don't want to mess with him. And Asahel's like, no, I can take you. And they're running and they're shouting. And then we read in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. So we see this maneuver being done by Abner. The spears in those days, they'd have obviously the spear head at the end, the metal bit, but the other sides would be sharpened as well, so that the soldiers could stick them into the ground and then always have the spears ready at a moment's notice. And so it's not blunt like a broom, but it's sharpened. And so we see Abner's running. This fast guy is surely gaining on him, and then he must plant his feet, stick his spear back, and then he just skewers himself on it. So then we read about the rest of the battle, of the news coming in verses 24, pretty much to the end of the chapter. It summarizes by saying in verse 31, the servants of David struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. So there's a great victory for David's troops. Chapter 3, verse 1, again, summarizes this again. Not just that one battle, but all of these events. It says that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So David is winning, and he keeps on winning. And we see that this power-hungry man, Abner, is aware of all this. He knows that he is... we read in verse 6, it summarizes it again. There's war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So we see there's this long battle, and David's side's winning. And then we read that Abner is continuing to advance in the ranks or gain more and more power in Ish-bosheth's kingdom. But he's a smart guy. He's realizing, I'm doing great. I'm advancing. I'm getting pay rises. I'm secure in my position as the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. But he says, but Ish-bosheth is losing this war. So he is smart, and he realizes that he got maybe the equivalent of like a free cabin upgrade on the Titanic. You know, like, wow, that's great. It's luxury. I can have, you know, reclining seats, but yet I'm on a sinking ship. And so he says, I got to switch sides. And so how can I do this in an honorable way? I don't want to look like a coward. I don't want to look like I'm scared. And so we see that verse 7, that it sees that he's apparently has sex with one of Saul's concubines, which is a sin, just to make that clear, and is also an overtly political act. It's not just an act of lust, or it's not just an act of selfishness. It is political. We're going to see this later on in this very book, where it is, I guess, a sign of ascending to the throne, where it is a sign of claiming of authority over a kingdom. And then Ish-bosheth is forced to confront him. Abner puts on this big show. Ish-bosheth says, Abner, why'd you do this? You shouldn't do this. And Abner's like, I can't believe you'd accuse me of this. That's it. I'm gone. I'm leaving. And so he roars at him and says... verse 9, God do so to me and more if I don't accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. Verse 11, and Ish-bosheth could not follow Abner the word because he feared him. So my take on it is, again, that this is manufactured, this is all organized to give Abner a noble way to switch sides. That's my take on it. Others might disagree. But there he strategically takes offense and then leaves. So he does the wrong thing, then gets offended when someone calls him out on it, and then switches sides. And that's what he does. And I love the language there, although his motives, I believe, are totally wrong. But he says that he's looking to transfer the kingdom from Saul to David. And that language of kingdom transfer, we see it again in the Bible. We see that language in the New Testament not talking about power struggles in the ancient Near East or any of that matter. But when we think about kingdom transfer, we don't think of strategizing for our advancement, but we think of our conversion to Christ, that our faith in Christ is also looked at as a kingdom transfer. This is how the Apostle Paul says this. He says, we give thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so I certainly don't want to say that this is a model text on how to become a Christian. Not at all. But yet Paul almost uses this type of language when he's describing what it means to trust Christ. He's not saying that as a person trusts in Christ, that they all of a sudden get religious, or they join a new club, or they turn over a new leaf. He says that they are transferring kingdoms, and that it should have drastic effect and impact on us, even as much as this treacherous guy, Abner, switching from one kingdom to the next. And so in verse 12, Abner sent messages to David and basically says, would you like my help? David says, I'd love your help. On one condition, can you bring me my wife, Michal? And so Abner does. He goes and he gets David's first wife, Michal, who has been taken from him by the recently deceased King Saul. And Abner returns David's missing wife, Michal, much to the chagrin of Michal's current husband. Very sad story all around. And then in verse 17, Abner then speaks to all of his buddies, all of the troops of Saul, and gives them a rousing speech and says, all right, listen, we are going to go switch teams and we're going to serve David now. And then in verse 18, he says, this is going to bring about because the Lord, Yahweh, has promised David, saying, by the hand of David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from all of their enemies. So here we've seen Abner use violence, we've seen him use political maneuvering, we've seen him use sex, and now we see him use religion. Whatever it takes for him to be in charge, he will do it. And so he talks all holy to the people and says, in fact, guys, God wants us to switch sides and go be with David. And so that's what he does. He convinces a large number of the troops to leave Ish-bosheth's army and come down south to Judah and join him. So that is the first of the betrayals. And now we're going to jump into the second betrayal. So he joins David's armies. They have a meal. High five. They have a meal. And then we read, in the darkness of night, as Abner is feeling totally secure. Great, I've done it. I've switched sides. I am now on the winning team. He is invited to a private conversation with the brother of the guy that he killed, maybe yesterday or previously. He's invited to go outside. So Joab, verse 26, Joab, the brother of Asahel, Joab came from David's presence and he sent messengers after Abner and they brought him back. David didn't know this. And then Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. You know, come here, Abner. I want to talk to you. I got something. I can't say it in front of these other people. Let's just step outside. Let's have a private conversation. And it says there in verse 27, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And so immediately, the betrayer is betrayed. One of his new compatriots, one of the guys that he maybe was at the meet and greet, hey, we're all part of the same team now, right? Hey, come outside, I want to tell you something. The betrayer is betrayed. So no sooner does he feel that he won, that he really loses. And you'll note, of course, that he's struck in the stomach. And it's the same Hebrew word there for the exact strike that he gave to Asahel, Joab's brother. In fact, if you're reading from the Old King James Bible, it renders it more specifically, under the fifth rib. And so that's how specific this is mentioned. And so again, the betrayer is betrayed. And then Joab must have felt quite good about this. He can't wait to go call mom and say, Mom, I done it. You know, I'm the avenger of blood. I've looked after. I've avenged our brother Asahel. And Joab's feeling really good. He can't wait to maybe just, you know, buy a round of drinks and celebrate over what great thing he just did. But afterwards, verse 28 says, when his king heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner. May it fall on the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or is leprous or holds a spindle or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So he expects to be applauded, Joab does, but in fact, he hears David curse him. He does this cold-blooded act of murder, not on a battlefield, but a deceptive murder, and David says, no, that's not okay. David, for two different reasons, definitely wants everyone to know that he had nothing to do with this. Politically, how would it look if Abner offered to defect, and David said, yeah, you're welcome to come. And then on the very first night, David's commander-in-chief executes the new guy. So David clearly wants everyone to know that's not my plan. And then the rest of chapter 3 is about the very public mourning that goes on, where David over and over again is saying, this is a tragedy, this is not my plan, this is not my doing, I did not give a thumbs up for this. And in fact, verse 31 says, he says, Joab, you got to go to the funeral. Joab, you need to be part of the mourning procession for this. So how's that for irony for Joab? And there's even this song of lament, the second song of lament that we've seen so far. But then again, even more so not just politics, I think David wants every citizen of his kingdom to know that this is not to be tolerated, that they're on the same team, and that there's not to be any infighting within the troops. And perhaps it's not too far of a jump at all to say that how much more so. So if the kingdom of David, there's not to be infighting amongst the troops, how much more so in the kingdom of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament goes out of its way over and over and over again to speak about the great unifying work of the Lord Jesus. I think one of my favorite go-to passages about this is Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks about the animosity that existed between two ethnic groups, between the Jews and everyone who was not Jewish, the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says that that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by the work of Jesus, ushering these two groups that looked at themselves as so different into one people. And he says that the dividing barrier is gone so that there could be one race, one united group. And he says there's not to be barriers, there's not to be animosity, there's not to be this kind of infighting nor resentment. There's this radical equality that Jesus purchased for us. And then also, another text that my mind goes to is in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaks to his followers, and he says, maybe it's not ethnic. Maybe you have no ethnic problem with anybody that you go to church with or that is part of the great big body of Christ. But maybe they've done something to you personally. So you don't mind what color their skin is, you don't mind what their accent is, but they've wronged you. Well, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to say that there is going to be conflicts within his followers. He doesn't say, follow me and everything will be grand. He says, you know, as you're following me, as you're living a life in obedience to God, and as you're even offering acts of worship, he says, if you remember that someone has something against you, or if you have something against someone, well, he says, well, you go make it right. He says that it's not something that you even need to get out of the way before you can worship. He says it's part of worship, that making things right within the followers of Jesus is an act of worship. And it should be the act of worship that precedes the other acts of worship. So Jesus encourages us to speak truth one to another, to be quick to extend and to receive forgiveness one for and the other. So again, ethnic barriers ought to be eradicated in our mind because of the work of Jesus. And also, foibles, squabbles, rivalries, hurt feelings, intentional or unintentional slights that we give one another. Jesus imagines and sees that his followers are going to have that. But he says, you know, as part of your worship, just get right. And so today, what a chance. What a chance for us to follow him, to obey, to do what we can to receive and to extend forgiveness one to another. You can look at someone and say, I don't mind what race you are, but you hurt my feelings. And so I want to, as part of the troops, as part of the followers of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, I want to have nothing in between us. Because David says, this is not okay in my kingdom, and I believe Jesus would say the exact same. Chapter 4, we see the third and final betrayal, and this betrayal is of poor old Ishbosheth himself. We read in verse 2 of chapter 4, Saul's son had two men who worked for him, Baana and Rechab. And verse 5 jumps ahead, and it says that they had access to his house, and he was taking a nap one day, and I'll read it, verse 6. So they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into his house, as he lay on the bed in the bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of Arabah all night and brought his head to David at Hebron. So here we see the third betrayal. And maybe the saddest of all. So Ish-bosheth is shown as a weak man, but he has not done a single thing wrong. Why is he being killed for? He's being killed because his dad was Saul. And so these men bring the head to David, again, just like the Amalekite, expecting some kind of reward, some kind of pat on the back. And David says, not at all. Verse 11, he says, basically, you're wicked men. And you've killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. And you're expecting applause for this. And then King David orders them executed as well. So, three betrayals, 383 deaths. A lot of manipulation that we see in here. Yet, what do we take from this? What do we take from all of this? Well, I've been doing my best to intersperse New Testament principles throughout here. We've seen this treacherous, manipulative guy, Abner, transfer kingdoms. But yet, that should cause us to thank God that we don't have to deceive anyone to transfer kingdoms. That we don't have to be manipulative or try to curry favor to any king. But we can, and I have, and many of us have, spoken to the King of the universe and said, would you have me? Would you accept me into your kingdom? And he says, absolutely. Because of the work of my son Jesus, then you are welcome into my kingdom. We've seen this infighting within the kingdom of David. See, David has always taken whoever comes to him. We've seen that earlier on, and I loved how it says when David was living in the caves that people who were in distress and in debt and embittered, they were coming to him and they were finding refuge in him. Well, David keeps doing that. And I imagine this probably wasn't the first time that his followers squabbled. And David says, absolutely not. That's not to be tolerated in my kingdom. And so even as Carol led us in prayer and as we were reminded to pray for the persecuted church worldwide and for Nigeria specifically, how wonderful to be encouraged to even be praying for the militants that are in Boko Haram, because God's church consists of the persecuted and the formerly persecuting. And isn't that wonderful to know that? And to know throughout the span of church history that there have been people who have literally been at one another's throats, but yet are united under the peaceful reign and rule of Jesus. We've seen more than we would have liked these bodies that are shamefully treated. The body of Saul, these other bodies, heads chopped off and all these kind of things, and especially in the Jewish context, what a shame. It was the height of shame in the Jewish mindset for a dead body to be treated disrespectfully. And what a reminder, of course, of the willing sacrifice of our King, of our Lord Jesus, who not only endured the agony of the cross, but then, as Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who's hung upon a tree. That Jesus endured suffering in death and shame, sorry, suffering in life and shame in death, so that we can be free from eternal shame. So for all of those things, I commend to you chapters 2, 3, and 4. I know it's a lot, but next week we're going to see David become king. But again, this is not going to be our Christmas lead up. So I'm going to pray, and then Dave's going to lead us in song. There is that remembrance of the disgraced body of our king there at the side table. And for the believers, we can take that joyfully and solemnly as well. But I do have to say, and it's really true, and hear this, if there's someone in the troops, so to speak, in this room that you have something against, like, you are not allowed. You are not allowed to remember the Lord's body in this way because you're you've got something between you and a brother. And don't let it descend to Abner and Joab, by all means. But nip it in the bud. Speak to them even now. Go outside. Go in the back. Say, I want to just be right before you remember the Lord's body. So I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, but I do trust the Holy Spirit to take one or two things and just apply that. I'm going to pray, and then Dave's going to lead us. So Father, it's messy. There's a lot of blood, a lot of deception, a lot of betrayal in these passages. And Father, I pray that what is meant for each one of us in all of these verses would, as I said, resonate and be emblazoned, Lord, across our minds. Father, I pray that we who have been gathered to the Son of David would be united under his loving rule, that we would be working together, not against one another, that we would be striving to see one another bettered rather than holding on to rivalries, to jealousy, to motives of revenge or anything like that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you could have held a grudge against us, but you chose to forgive, Lord. I pray that you help us to be people who forgive as well. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.